If I were asking you this morning to make a list of favorite Bible verses or promises, if I asked everybody to come up with a list of five and share them, I have a feeling that the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 would show up on some lists. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. This is one of those verses that many of us learn growing up. We claim during times of confusion and transition. It's a verse that I've seen on any number of graduation cards as a word of encouragement to folks stepping into a new part of their lives. I feel certain that I and some of you have probably written this reference into some graduation cards or into some cards to folks beginning a new phase of their lives. It's a verse that works really well on motivational posters. And I've seen this verse on walls in churches and in youth rooms and in homes. The reminder that God has a plan for us, to do good for us, to take care of us, to give us a future. And many of us hold that promise and draw it back in times when we wonder what the future holds. But even as we hold to the beauty of the promise, this is one of those passages that we do need to understand the context. In this series, we'll be looking at context and recognizing that the Bible's not just a collection of individual verses, but is read within context. So many of the devotional guides and books that we use might give a verse or two and then reflect on it, and we see what the verse or two says, but don't really pay attention to what's going on around it. Even on Sunday mornings, we'll read either in Sunday school or here in sermons, a passage, but don't always pay attention to the fact that it fits into context. In the ministry of Jesus, the things that we read on Sunday mornings come within the broader context, and sometimes it matters whether this is early in his ministry or late in his ministry. Here in this passage from Jeremiah, it's important for us to understand what's going on in Jeremiah's mind and in his encouragement to the people so that we understand what the message was for them and for us. I preached on this passage just this past summer. I don't usually bring a passage back that soon after I've preached on it, but as I began to think about passages that are often used without fully understanding the context, this is one of the ones that comes to mind, and we need to pay attention. And for those of you who remember everything I said in July when I preached on this, you can check out for the rest of the time. And if you don't, maybe it helps us to hear some of this background again or from a different angle. This is a beautiful promise, and it's okay to find these promises that stand out to us in Scripture. When I really began to grow in my faith as a high school student and got a study Bible, I remember looking in the back and there was a list, and some of you have seen lists like this in your Bible or elsewhere, with suggestions for what to read when you have difficulty. When you're sad, read such and such passage. When you're discouraged, read such and such. When you're angry, read such and such. And a whole list of passages that might apply to certain emotions or times of need. But as valuable as it is to recognize individual verses, we need to understand how God was communicating this message to the people at the time that he heard it. And this one in particular changes some from the way we often think about it when we understand what was happening in the time of Jeremiah. In this reading, we find the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, the Jewish people, in a time of crisis. By this point, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah have been split for a while. the northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated by the Assyrians and taken into exile. The southern kingdom of Judah had held on for a while, but then in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, defeated the people, destroyed the temple, and took a large group of people, including many of their key government and religious leaders, 500 miles or so into exile. So the people, whether they were left in Jerusalem, which was destroyed, or those who'd been taken far away, were struggling and feeling lost. Imagine a 500-mile trip these days is a long way, but before cars and trains and planes, these folks were far from home. And for a people like the people of Israel, who tended to equate God's presence with the temple, who didn't necessarily think like we do in light of Christ and the Holy Spirit, of God being everywhere, but they tended to think God was found in the temple, this shattered their faith, left them feeling lost. They felt apart from God. In the Psalms, we find them reflecting, how do we worship God in a strange land? They felt like their dreams had fallen apart. God was far away. God had abandoned them. And in the midst of all those emotions, far from home, in a foreign country, struggling to survive, angry, discouraged, defeated, Jeremiah, who's had been a prophet through these days and was not taken into Babylon, writes a pastoral letter. And what we read is part of what he says to the people. And in these verses, we find hope and encouragement. And we also find some challenge that, as Amy suggested, they might not have been all that willing to hear. I'm sure when they figured out, oh, we got a letter from the prophet, hopefully he's going to give us some good news and tell us we're going home soon. And what they hear from Jeremiah are words that probably weren't what they hoped for and really wanted. For Jeremiah tells them they better plan to stay in Babylon for a while. In 70 years, God would bring them home, but in the meantime, instead of just sitting there moping, feeling defeated, questioning where God was, instead of looking back and thinking of the good old days and hoping to just restore what they once had, God, through the voice and pen of Jeremiah, tells them that while they're in this foreign country, they need to settle down. They need to build homes and gardens. They need to marry and have children and grow in numbers. They need to live life. They need to be faithful. They need to focus on making the best of what they have been given. And then, on top of that, in verse 7, they're told to seek the welfare of your new city and to pray for the people of your new city. They're being told that instead of living in despair, instead of feeling like exiles and focusing on their problems, to live, to be faithful, to work for the good of the city that they're in, and to pray for the people around them, and that ultimately God would bring them home. Put down roots, work for peace, pray for the people around them, live as God's people. Now think about what this meant to them. The people of their new city were the people who just defeated them. The people of Babylon were the people they'd lived in fear of for long, who'd now taken them into exile. They're being told, make the best of where you are, live faithfully, and quit worrying about thinking about these folks as your enemies. Work for their well-being and pray for them. Now, I don't know that I can imagine what it would have felt like to be taken forcibly from my home and forced to live in a place far away by people who had defeated me and my people. I don't really understand what that would feel like. But I bet it wouldn't come naturally to care for, work for, and pray for the very nation that had just turned my homeland upside down. So Jeremiah is encouraging them to take a radical step, to live faithfully, to love even the enemy, to pray for the very country that had persecuted them, and to work for the well-being of all these people around them. This is a challenge. I suspect it was a challenge for the people then. And in many ways, it's a challenge even today for the church. We live in a world where we often see much that disturbs us. We live in a world where we don't always feel at home. We live in a world where there are days we just want to go, I wish we could get on to heaven and get away from this. And there have been times when people outside the church have said that the church is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But to a people from Judah, Jeremiah is saying, don't focus on what we used to have, the way things used to be, but live in the presence, care for others, build others up, pray for your enemies, live faithfully. And as a church, this is part of where I think this passage continues to challenge us. We live in a world that doesn't always, and in fact doesn't often, look like the kingdom of God. We live in a world of anger, frustration, brokenness, so much that at times leaves us feeling defeated and overwhelmed, that at times leaves us wondering, how are we going to survive these days? And the call to the people of Jeremiah's day, I think, is much like we hear in the call of Jesus. Live, love, serve, work for the good of all people, fight injustice, stand up for even for our enemies, and pray for those that frustrate us. This is the heart of this passage, a call to people to love where they are and serve God where they are, even when they don't really want to be there. And to invest themselves in making better the lives of the people they really don't want to help. And it's in this context that we find the beautiful promise that we can quote or refer to a group who are struggling that they are in exile, to a group who are wondering if God's given up on them, to a group who know that they have fallen short of God's calling and wonder if they're going to get another chance. God says to them, you can live this way in this foreign land because I have a promise for you. To those who are wondering, how can we live faithfully so far from home? God says, live faithfully now because I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. How do you live faithfully in a world that doesn't feel like home? You live with hope, knowing God isn't finished with God's people. That our failures don't end God's plans for our lives. That for all of Israel's failures, God wasn't done with them and had a plan and was going to take care of them. And because they knew that God was at work, they could live faithfully in the now. And one other point of clarity we need to understand when we think about this familiar promise is that this is not first person singular. This is plural. God is saying, I know the plans I have for you. This isn't a promise for individual personal fulfillment. We Southerners have a word that would work really well here. I know the plans I have for y'all. It's a beautiful promise. It is a reminder. And I'm not in any way suggesting that God's not personal and involved in our individual lives. But this particular promise is not, God is not a promise to me or to us as individuals. It's a promise to y'all, God's people. I know the plans I have for y'all, for Israel, for Judah, for the church. Plans to prosper y'all and not harm y'all. Plans to give y'all a hope and a future. We need a Southern version, translation of the Bible, I think. But this is a promise to the body, the people of the nation, the people of the body of Christ, and a reminder that God works not just through us as individuals, but through the body, and that God has promised to the people of Judah in exile, and through Christ continues to promise, I am with you always. I have a plan for the church to live into my calling. And so we, as God's people, in a world where we see evil at times seeming to win, when we see anger and hatred and prejudice and brokenness filling our news and at times even celebrated, we remember God's not done with God's people. God calls us as church, even in our strange world, to live faithfully, to live fully, to work for the good of our community and our world, and to pray for those around us, even those who make us frustrated, make us angry, make us wonder. Now, I think as much as any time, we as church need to live as church in a culture where so much seems not the way God would wish it to be. In a world of politics, as I've said often in sermons recently, where politicians seem more focused on winning for their side than the common good, on both sides. In a world where political rhetoric at times is hateful and judgmental to people, and where those who have can look down on those who don't, too often our views of the world are shaped less by Scripture than by fear or by suspicion of those who are different than us. But we're called as God's people to do God's work in this world, to love as Jesus loved, in a world where I'm at times discouraged by the greed, the divisions between the haves and the have-nots. We're called to be a people who love and care for all. And though we in this room aren't going to all agree on politics, we're called to love each other anyway and build each other up and model for our community and our world what it means to live faithfully, to love others, and to pray for those we struggle to like. Whatever your feelings, your struggles, your hurts right now, our calling is not to wish for a day that's past, but to work for God's presence in the now, to work and build God's kingdom, and to make God's love visible to all. in this weekend where we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. We're called to be the people who show the world we don't all look alike, we don't all think alike, but we are all important children of God, created in God's image, and we're to show the world what it means to live like that. It's not easy. It takes the power of God transforming us. It probably wasn't easy for the people reading Jeremiah's letter, but it is the calling. I read a comment this week on social media that struck me. A writer named Brianna Stensrud wrote, "Jesus didn't die for us so that we could live comfortable lives indifferent to the suffering of others. Jesus came that we might do his work and love those that Jesus loves and work for the good of all people." Some years back, I found a story about Fiorello LaGuardia, who was mayor of New York during the Great Depression and some days of struggle. I've done some reading, and I can't stand here and say for sure this happened. There's some debate as to whether this truly happened, but some who aren't sure it really happened say it might well fit the person he was if it didn't really happen. But during the Great Depression, he was a sort of a larger-than-life figure, egotistical, but who chose to try to be a leader among the people. He often was known for riding on fire trucks and police cars, for going out into the areas where people lived and being known by the people. At times, he would even go into serve as a judge for an evening in one of the poor courts in the poor section of town. And on one particular night in 1935, the story goes that the mayor went into the courtroom in one of the poorest sections of town, told the judge to go home for the night, he was going to rule, and heard the cases that were on the docket. One of them was an older lady who had been accused of stealing a loaf of bread. As she stood before the mayor, she began to talk about how desperate she had been. Her daughter was sick and unable to work. Her grandchildren were hungry and hadn't had anything to eat for several days. She didn't know what else to do, and so she went to the store and took a loaf of bread. LaGuardia, like probably most of the folks in the room, felt some sympathy, but the shopkeeper wasn't about to let go of the charges. He wanted an example made of her. And so Mayor LaGuardia looked down at this woman, and with a look on his face said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exception. $10 or 10 days in jail." And as she stood there trying to figure out how to come up with $10 to avoid going to jail, the mayor reached into his pocket, pulled out $10, put it in his famous sombrero that was there on the bench, and said, "Here's the $10 fine I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." And supposedly, the paper ran a story the next day saying that $47.50 was collected from the people in the courtroom and given to this overwhelmed woman because of a mayor, a judge, who understood the law but wanted to change the community where a grandmother has to steal for her children, grandchildren to eat. We as the church are called to be the people who work for the good of our community, fight the injustice, stand up for those in need, and pray for those we disagree with. Yes, it's wonderful to be reminded that God has a plan, and that plan, that promise, give us strength to live into our calling. Some days we want to give up. Some days we wonder if anything we do will matter. Some days we wonder whether we can make any impact. And the promise that God has a plan for y'all gives us strength to keep living faithfully, to do God's work, and to make a difference for the people of our world. Will you pray with me? Thank you for the hope of a future, for the church, for your people, for the promise that what we see in this world is not all that is true, but that you are at work. Give us strength from this promise to live faithfully, showing God, showing your love, and caring for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.